Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 21 through 26. Please listen as I read God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Jesus' teaching stands in complete harmony with the Old Testament and complete disharmony with the works-based salvation taught by the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus frees the law from the faulty interpretations of the scribes and Pharisees. Those are the main points of my last two sermons. Jesus now gives six different illustrations as to how this works out, how he frees the Old Testament law, six practical examples of the real message of the law as being life-encompassing, a law of liberty. The command here that he illustrates, or the command that he gives his attention to, is the command to not murder. I'd like you to see where I'm heading. I'm going to tell you the end of the road, and I'm going to tell you how I'm going to get there, and then we'll walk down the road together. The end of the road is that the command not to murder means that we are to take positive steps to be in a right relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. The command not to murder means that we are to take positive steps to be in a right relationship with our brothers and sisters. That's our destination. Now, how are we going to get there? We're going to get there by applying some of the principles that I gave you last week, principles that come from Jesus' words. You have heard it said, but I say to you. I'm going to apply three of those principles today. They are that God's word is not just external, but also internal. That it's not just negative, but also positive. And that it's not mechanical, but it's relational. Those are going to be points along the way that will be our sightseeing tour that will lead us to this destination. Beginning with external and internal. Jesus begins by quoting from the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder." And he draws in the judicial law that shows the penalty for murder as well, that the one who is guilty of murder is subject to the death penalty. And insofar as Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, he is in complete agreement with it. "But I say to you," and here Jesus marks a point of departure. It's a phrase that, as I said last week, signals that Jesus is correcting something. And remember, he's not correcting the Old Testament. He's in complete harmony with the Old Testament. He's correcting what had arisen up through the scribes and Pharisees. He's correcting the works-based approach to the law that narrowly defined that law. So at this point that Jesus is correcting and freeing the law from the interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. The Jews were in error. They were in error because they reduced the commands. In this case, they reduced the command, "You shall not murder," to be only against the physical act of murder. They limited the law to only the physical taking of someone else's life. The law applies to that. But the Jews were wrong in limiting it to that. And Jesus correctly applies the law to both the external and the internal. "But I say to you," says Jesus Christ, "that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." From the external, Jesus goes immediately, searchingly down into the heart to talk about the issues or the origins of those externals. It continues to flow out in Jesus' words from concealed anger. Jesus mentions contempt. The one who says raka to his brother, and that's a term that says you're worthless. And not only that, from contempt, Jesus talks about open derision. The one who says, "You fool." You see the progression that's happening here. There's hidden anger in someone's heart that then progresses to an attitude of contempt that's beginning to work itself out to open derision, calling someone else a fool. The very next step is to work it out to its conclusion of what's being done in the heart, and that's the physical act of murder. In all of that spectrum, only the physical act of murder is what falls under the judicial penalty of death of the Old Testament law. But don't make the mistake of thinking that those other aspects are not sinful, that it doesn't rise to the level of physical punishment does not make it somehow not a sin. And this is what the Jews were doing. They had reduced the law against murder to only this, to only the externals. And I don't know if they thought of it this way, but what it does practically is that it frees them to practice all of those other internal aspects that this law is talking about. They could walk along and say, "I am free from murder," and harbor and nurture anger and contempt and derision against their brothers and sisters. Jesus strips away that external, the external only, I should say, the externals do matter. And he cuts through the misinterpretation of the externals only to include the internal. Even the one who practices concealed anger, Jesus says, stands in danger of the judgment. Lloyd-Jones further observes that the Jews also reduced this command by reducing the penalties to only the external. When the Jews spoke of judgment, their practice suggests that they were referring only to the judgment of an earthly council. The one who murders was guilty and will fall under human judges. But Jesus shows really the depths of sin, the sinfulness of sin, by assigning not only physical punishment, but also God's judgment against sin. God judges murder and concealed anger and everything in between. The one who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. That phrase itself should get our attention. Jesus is very serious about this. As he frees the law, he He wants to make sure he has the people's attention. Now here let me say that it's very tempting to point out the Pharisees and say, boy, they just don't get it, do they? Look at how wicked and ignorant the Pharisees were. Sure glad I'm not like the Pharisees. That's where this temptation leads. I want to draw this close, because it's a temptation that is close. And it's not a Pharisee temptation. It is ours. God's redeemed us. He's made us alive in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is warning us of the sinfulness of sin. He's warning us of these temptations. As you read through the Gospels, you'll notice how many times Jesus addresses not just the externals, but the heart. Out of the heart proceeds murders, evil thoughts, adulteries. And doesn't that make sense? We even talk about the crimes of passion. We talk about murders that are prompted because someone has been overcome with what? With anger and contempt and derision. Out of the heart proceed murders. Out of anger and contempt come the actual physical acts of murder. And not only that, but we do harm without physically touching. The Covenanter youth just recently had a study on the use of the tongue. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never harm me. Isn't that right? And we all know how far that misses the truth. Sticks and stones can break our bones, and words can kill me. Words can do such terrible damage. Parents, you can do lasting damage to your children by always talking about how they're no good. That's lasting damage that you do to them. And children, you can pull down your parents and pull down disaster on your own heads by showing disrespect and dishonor to your parents. That can happen in a workplace, can happen in the community, and even more tragic is when anger and contempt are allowed to fester in the body of Christ. When brothers and sisters who are part of one body of Christ will allow anger and contempt to grow. So-and-so offended me. I will not forget it. I'll get them back somehow. Or maybe it's a little more benign. Did you hear what so-and-so said at church today? See how stupid they are? Why don't they just see things my way? Can you see how anger and contempt and derision kill? We need to make a note of clarification here, because Jesus himself was angry. Jesus even called people fools. He called them hypocrites and blind and snakes. In the Psalms, we talk about the fool who says in his heart, there surely is no God. The challenge is to be angry and not to sin. In Jesus' case, he had the purity of being God himself to rightly judge and to speak judicially. The challenge for us is to be angry about the right things, to be angry about the things that Jesus is angry about, to be angry about sin, and to seek to address that sin without the bitterness and contempt and derision that are part of you shall not murder. By the way, I find the Psalms comforting in this respect. And as I wrestle with my own sin, and while I wage spiritual warfare, I'm glad to have the Psalms to teach me and to lead me in expression of these things. Expressions of consternation and concern and even righteous indignation. Jesus gives us the example, he gives us the teaching that it's not just the externals that he is concerned with, but he is concerned with the internals. We're progressing along the path towards our destination of seeing how this command teaches us to take positive steps to be in a right relationship with brothers and sisters. You might see how the case is already being built as the externals are addressed and the internals. Let's go to the next point on our path, negative and positive. We talked about rolling back the externals, murder, speaking with derision, contempt, and anger. But we don't stop there. We don't stop by rolling back the externals to address the internals. It's good that we do not practice physical murder. It's also good that we tame our tongues and don't practice character assassination and contemptuous language. It's good that we address our hearts, that we turn away from anger without cause, or sinful anger. But don't stop there. With each step along the way, those are negatives that are mentioned. With each step along the way, there is a positive aspect. The broader scripture instructs us in the broader aspects of the application of this law. Along with the negative, don't commit murder, we have the positive, the nurturing of an attitude of respect for life in all of its forms. The negative of speaking with derision, we could see as being replaced by the positive of speaking in a way that builds up instead of tears down. Instead of practicing contemptuous language, the nurturing of an attitude of appreciation and recognition. And finally, the internal, instead of practicing anger and hatred towards one another, we practice self-sacrificial love. Christ focuses especially on this last one. He says, therefore, if you bring your gifts to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This is a very significant application of this command. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way when he says, not only are we not to harbor murder and evil thoughts in our hearts against another, but the commandment not to murder really means we should take positive steps to put ourselves right with our brothers. we are to take positive steps to be right with our brother. You see why I say that those the people who say, just give me the Sermon on the Mount and that will be enough. I say, wow. Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? This is so penetrating. Did you catch where the offense is that is being righted here? This is not when God prompts you to see the errors that someone else has against you and you're trying to address them. This is when God opens your eyes to understand that you have offended someone else. And Jesus says, you go to them. You go to them. And I don't like to do that. Think for just a minute of those things that hold you back from going to your brother and sister when you find out that you have offended them. And I have to confess that more often than not, I'm blind to my own offense. I'm blind because I'm angry, because I practice contempt and disdain for my brothers and sisters. And so I've focused on what they have done rather than on what I have done. And I'm blind to my own offense. So out of selfish pride, I stand there and say, I'll shake his hand if he puts his hand out first. And it's just like a schoolyard argument between children. You shake his hand. No, I'm not going to. You put your hand out first. No, you put your hand out first. I'm ashamed to say that the blindness that I have because of anger and contempt leads me to not do this. We are to go to them. If they have something against you, and not vice versa, the vice versa doesn't even come into what Jesus says here. It does come up later. It comes up in Matthew 18. If a brother or sister does have something that is an offense, they are given the opportunity and the responsibility to come. You're given the opportunity to go to them and to point out their offense. But even there, Jesus' instruction is telling when he says, before you do that, make sure that you don't have a plank in your own eye as you try to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Do you know what he's talking about there? He says, we'll notice the errors of someone else and we'll seek to correct them. But before you do that, the speck that you can detect in their eye, ask God to demonstrate if there is a plank, a board in your own eye. How could we be blind to a plank in our own eye? How could we be blind to the offense that we've caused someone else? Well, because we're angry. We're selfish and prideful. As I say, the penetrating, searching commands of Christ are ones that cut through the externals to the internal and cut through the negatives to the positive. The positive is that we are to go to them. Not passively sitting back waiting, not just saying, well, if they have a problem, they can come to me. The positive is we are to go to them. Jesus reveals something else here that can distract us, and it's a telling aspect of this passage. He couches this in terms of someone who is on their way to worship, who's on their way to serve God. And I suggest that we could busy ourselves with Christian good things in a way that drowns out the kingdom imperative of being right with our brothers and sisters. Be reconciled with my brother, straighten out affairs with my sister. I'm too busy. I'm on my way to church. I'm serving in this Christian ministry. But Jesus says, stop even that. Stop even that and go and be reconciled. There's an interesting corollary that develops out of this, because the searching nature of God, as it looks on our hearts, it reveals that our worship is hypocritical and meaningless if we are harboring sin. Sinfully broken relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ that are harbored and nurtured are counter or go against our relationship with God. How can we say we are right with God? How can we say we love God when we are harboring hatred against our brother? And if you think I'm making this up, turn and read 1 John this afternoon, and you will find out that penetrating look that God has into our hearts. I'd also rush to add, remember the comfort of the already and not yet. Remember that we are not completely sanctified in this life. And it's tempting to look at this and say, my worship is tainted always because I'm not completely sanctified. My worship is always hypocritical and always meaningless. And here's where I rush to add the already and not yet, that God is addressing here the habitual sin. God is addressing the harboring of anger and contempt in our hearts. And it's there that I would say to be aware and to be warned that God looks on our hearts. In the Old Testament, there is an example of this played out when Saul is commanded to go and to bring God's judgment against the Amalek people. He is to wipe the nation out entirely. Men, women, and children, livestock, possessions. And Saul didn't do it. He saved some out, and when Samuel came and he heard the sheep in the background and he found out that the king was still alive, he asked, what's going on here? And Saul said, oh, I'm saving these sheep for sacrifice. And Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And the temptation for us is to look at these commands, to look at the externals only, to look at the negatives only, and then to baptize what we are doing by saying, I don't have time for that. I don't have an interest in that. If they're concerned with it, they can come to me. I am busy. I'm on my way to worship. Understand how important this is, that our worship does indeed reflect our heart attitude towards God. Does he see or not? It reflects our attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do they matter or not? Do I love them or not? That's the second waypoint along the way. Very quickly, then, our third waypoint is that our approach to the law is relational and not mechanical. By mechanical, I mean the approach to the commands that from the posture of do this and live. By relational, I mean from the perspective of the covenant of redemption. It says, I've redeemed you, therefore live this way. By mechanical, I mean having as a goal just the keeping of a set of rules. And by relational, I mean having your goal of knowing God, of being right with Him in Christ, of walking and talking with Him now and forevermore. This closeness to God, this relationship especially, penetrates to the internal, and it prompts us to the positive. And it does so with urgency. This comes through in what Jesus says next. Agree with your adversary quickly, lest you be cast into prison. Lloyd Jones summarizes it very well once more. Yes, says Christ, it is as urgent and as desperate as that. You must do it at once. Delay not a moment, for that is your position. This is his way of saying that we must always remember our relationship to God. We must not only think of ourselves in terms of the brother we are offending. We must always think of ourselves before God. And that relationship with the Father, that relationship with God, then gets played out with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because God has forgiven me in Christ, I've learned to forgive others. And I've learned to practice a self-sacrificing love, and replacing contempt with honor and words that build up. Because of a relationship with God, we take positive steps to be right with our brothers and sisters. Wow. This is the kingdom to which God has called you. This is why God has claimed you for His very own. And it's my prayer that this practice, this relationship would saturate our congregation. That your marriages would be characterized by meeting each other halfway when you find out you've offended. That our congregation would be characterized by that. That offenses would not be carried from day to day to day. But that we would take positive steps to be right with brothers and sisters. This is the call of Christ. This is why He has claimed us to be His own. And I hope that this is not a message that you will set aside and think about tomorrow. That sounds funny. I actually do hope you'll think about it tomorrow. I hope it's something that you think about every day. But I hope it's not something that you leave until tomorrow. In fact, Christ compels me to say, I hope you don't leave it till this afternoon. In a minute, we're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to ask us to pray silently, because the urgency of this is a now imperative to take positive steps to be right with our brothers and sisters. What goes for one another goes for our relationship with God too. His call is urgent and His terms are searching, but He also gives us the help of the Holy Spirit to bear us up. He gives us the strength to repent quickly. He will give you the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the heart to receive the forgiveness that He promises. The urgent call of Christ is, because of our relationship with Him, we will take positive steps to be in a right relationship with brothers and sisters. As we've walked along, we've seen how that touches our hearts, not just the externals, how it takes positive forms, and how it flows from our relationship with Christ Himself. As I said, the urgency of this is a now imperative. And that's why I would call you to bow in silent prayer and ask God to see if any sin holds sway, something that you need to be right with God, or a brother or sister that you need to be right with. Ask God to forgive your sins and give you the courage and boldness to go to your brother and sister to take positive steps to make that right. Let's bow before Him in silent prayer. Oh God, hear our prayers. Send your Spirit to give us strength to repent. Send your Spirit to comfort us and know the forgiveness of sins. Give us grace with each other to walk humbly, to turn away from anger and contempt, to practice self-sacrificial love, to take positive steps where we have offended, to take positive steps to rectify that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's another place where God's Psalms are so life-giving. Please turn to Psalm 85b. The psalm starts off asking God to forgive our sins and expresses our confidence in that. It closes in talking again of that saving help that is close to us, how truth and grace are met together, and righteousness and peace embrace, and then that truth springs forth. And that's my prayer for you, is that the truth that God has taught us would spring forth and yield abundant fruit in our lives. Let's stand and sing Psalm 85b.